I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23, which is part of our Lord's high priestly prayer. This prayer, as we've noted, has three divisions. Christ prays first with respect to himself. That's verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 19, he prays primarily for the apostles and others who have already believed upon him. But as we've noted, these people are representative of those who will believe. So the petitions that we looked at, the two petitions that we looked at in verses 6 through 19 apply to all. And now we're coming to that third section of the prayer in verses 20 through 26, where our Lord is praying for those who in the future will believe, which obviously includes us. And we're going to come to the petition of verses 20 through 23 today, where he prays for unity. Would you follow along as I read God's word? Jesus prays, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Well, our Lord comes to the petition of unity here that has been one of great controversy in the history of the Christian church, particularly in the 20th century, which I think we could probably call the ecumenical century. It was the century in which the ecumenical movement got up and running, and it's still running into the 21st century now. And before I go any further with that, let me just give you a definition of what I mean by ecumenical. Richard Phillips gives this definition of the word ecumenism. He says the word ecumenism comes from the Greek word oikoumene, which means the inhabited world. Ecumenism, then, is the effort made for worldwide unity among professing Christians. Those involved in ecumenical action frequently cite Jesus' prayer in John 17:21, that they may all be one. Christian unity is therefore an important item in Jesus' vision and must be important to Christians as well. Now, the starting point is to recognize that the word ecumenical is not a bad word. It's a good word. The problem is the ecumenical movement has used it in the wrong way, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But what our Lord is praying about here in terms of manifesting a visible unity before a watching world is dear to his heart, and it's of great importance. It's obvious that he views it as being important that he would make this one of his petitions in this great high priestly prayer. It is very important for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons that Jesus brings out in this petition is because it impacts our witness to a watching world. He brings that out twice. Verse 21, "so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then he repeats that in verse 23b. He says, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So as we come to this petition for unity this morning, I want to look at it with you under two heads. First, what is the nature of the unity that Jesus is praying about? And then, more briefly, what is the responsibility of true Christians as it regards the unity for which Jesus prays? Let's begin with what is the nature of the unity that Jesus is praying about. And I think before we answer that question, we need to start with common ground. Jesus is clearly praying about something that needs to be visible, something that the world is able to see. Now, the world may be unregenerate. The world may be spiritually blind, but the world is not blind to all realities. The world was not blind when Christian was suing Christian in the court of law in Corinth, when brother was taking brother to court, right there to the secular court, right in front of the pagans, and the pagans in Corinth might rightly conclude, well, the church is just like the world. And Paul is apoplectic about that in 1 Corinthians 6, and he basically says, you've got to stop doing this. You've got to adjudicate these matters in-house. You need to have a better witness to the world around you. And if it means being wronged, then be wronged for the sake of Christian witness. I suppose he might even have in mind Abraham in Genesis 13, who was definitely being wronged by Lot. You remember that story? Abraham was the senior partner. Lot was the tag-along, but Lot's herdsmen were quarreling with Abraham's herdsmen, and Lot wasn't burdened about it, apparently, but Abraham sure was, because Moses tells us that the Canaanites were then in the land. In other words, they were watching. It was a poor witness, and Abraham concluded that something needed to be done about it, and if that meant that Abraham got the short end of the stick, so be it. And he did get the short end of the stick. But that is how important it was to Abraham that there be a faithful witness to a watching world, and that ought to be our attitude. Now, my point is that what Jesus is praying about does concern something visible to a watching world. Furthermore, we are all aware that many times there is a lack of visible unity. And when I say this, I do not mean that there are so many denominations out there. I'm not as troubled by that as some people. I think that denominations are inevitable on this side of heaven until the Lord makes us all perfect in knowledge and love, which isn't now. That's in the future. There are going to be denominational distinctives. I don't think the non-denominational people escape that because they have their distinctives, and they are in that sense as denominational as anybody else. The fact is, as Christian people, until the Lord comes again, are not going to all agree about things like baptism, which will impact how you order the local church, and thus we're going to have Baptist churches, and we're going to have Presbyterian churches until the second coming. Christians don't all agree about the structure of the Bible and history, whether it's covenantal or whether it's dispensational. Christians don't all agree about certain spiritual gifts as to whether they ceased with the apostolic age or whether they continue today and so on. And the fact is we're just not going to all be able to agree this side of heaven, and some of these things will of necessity impact how you order the local church. Now, I am unwilling to give up my belief of believers' baptism. I was trained for the ministry, by the way, as a Baptist by Presbyterian pastors. I wasn't a Baptist among them. And they taught me the Bible, and they helped me to understand my Bible better, and they helped move a young Baptist hypertyper into a better understanding of the Scripture and how to read so much more deeply into those wonderful old covenant narratives that we have in the Old Testament. And I am deeply indebted to them for their help. But I can tell you, having taken courses from my Presbyterian brethren, they are no more willing to give up their view of baptism than I am of mine. They have a view of what they understand to be covenantal infant baptism, and that will of necessity influence how the local church is ordered. But I can tell you this, that we had wonderful Christian fellowship together. We gather together in the seminary chapel twice a week and worship the Lord together. and we expressed our unity in that way. What I'm saying is that denominations are a necessary evil of this age, because none of us is yet made perfect in knowledge and love. The great problem, as I see it, is not denominations. The great problem, as I see it, is denominationalism. And we're going to get to that at the end of the message, so I don't want to say too much now, but I'll simply say that if you are like me, you are of Baptist persuasion, I hope that you are not a big B Baptist. I hope that you're a big C Christian. I mean, if you're a Presbyterian, I hope you're not a big P Presbyterian. I hope you're a big C Christian. In other words, what I'm saying is, the great matter is that we're Christians. If you're a Christian, you should say, I'm a Christian who just so happens to be a Baptist. Or I'm a Christian who just so happens to be a Presbyterian. Or I am a Christian who just so happens to be a woman. Or I'm a Christian who just so happens to be a man. The great matter is to be a Christian. And that is what we must remind ourselves of continually. We must never exalt secondary issues and raise them to the level of the first tier, to cardinal Christian truths. That would be wrong. And so the problem is not denominations, it's denominationalism as I see it. Now, when I talk about the lack of visible unity, I have in mind sinful divisions, divisions that take place within a church where the affection between a brother and brother or sister and sister dries up, kind of like what was happening in Philippi, where two Christian gals were having a public feud with each other, and Paul has to take it on head on in Philippians 4 and deal with that. I'm thinking about conflict in the church that is not truth-driven. You know, the idea that there must never be fighting, there must never be wars in the church, well, that's not true. There are times when there had better be war in the church. If there is truth that is being sacrificed on the altar, then there better be war in the church for the truth. I'm not talking about that kind of battle in the church. Those are necessary battles. I'm talking about the battles that happen in the church that are personality-driven, ego-driven, grow out of selfish ambition. And you know as well as I know that there has been way yonder too much of that in the history of the Christian church. And there is way too much of that in our day. Take care that you're not responsible for that kind of thing. It behooves us to take more seriously the words of our Lord in this petition concerning unity and our personal responsibility to guard this unity. Now, what is the nature of this unity for which Jesus is praying? This is a vital matter, because if we don't answer this question right, we can violate other principles. And what I mean by that is that if you say that Jesus is praying here for an external kind of unity, a structural kind of unity, an organizational kind of unity, it opens you up to sin. Am I really to recognize everybody as a Christian brother or sister who claims to be a Christian in this world? Am I to extend the right hand of Christian fellowship to people who claim to be Christians and yet deny cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith? Am I to pretend that I am spiritually one with somebody who professes to be a Christian who lives an habitually ungodly and immoral life? Well, Paul and John didn't think so. Paul refused to stretch forth the right hand of Christian fellowship to the Judaizers. He said that though they claimed to be Christians, they preached the false gospel, and he would have no fellowship with them. And he insisted that the churches that he founded have no fellowship with them. He insisted that the Galatians break all their ties with these heretical teachers who claimed to be Christian. And he does the same thing in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as for the Apostle John, he refuses to recognize the Gnostics as Christians in Asia Minor, though they claim to be. He writes 1 John dealing with this heresy, and also 2 John. And in 2 John, he tells us that there must be no spiritual cooperation with these heretical people who claim to be Christians. Now, the ecumenical movement of our age has assumed a different kind of unity than Jesus teaches. The modern day ecumenical movement has stressed what I would call a structural, external, organizational kind of unity. They have sometimes drawn into their ranks undiscerning evangelicals who are rightly concerned about the matter of visible unity, but have been, I think, undiscerning as to what Jesus is actually praying about in this prayer. Now, I said earlier that the 20th century was the ecumenical century, and I suppose at the heart of the century is the heart of it all, with the World Council of Churches established in Amsterdam in 1948. The council viewed doctrine as divisive, so they settled on one doctrinal statement, and this is it. The World Council of Churches which accepts our Lord. They wanted to redefine the word God so that they could live with it, that would be fine. One group over here could mean that Christ is fully God, fully divine, truly God. Group over here could believe something different by that word God. Now, that's utter dishonesty. And it's a sham. And that's certainly not what our Lord is praying for in this petition. I want you to notice the context of our Lord's petition. It demands that we see a spiritual unity among true believers. Notice that Jesus is praying for those who will believe the word of the apostles. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the people that Jesus is praying for are those who believe through the word. When somebody tells me that they are a Christian, and yet it's clear that this person does not accept biblical authority, this person doesn't believe that there was a historical Adam that fell into sin in Genesis 3 in a real Garden of Eden, doesn't believe that Noah was a real man who built a real ark, who went through a real flood, that Jesus really walked on water, that he really multiplied a boy's lunch to feed a multitude of people, when it's clear to me that this person does not believe in biblical authority, does not accept everything that the Bible teaches as a kind of cafeteria religion, will pick this, reject that over there. I cannot extend the right hand of Christian fellowship to a person like that, because I don't recognize in that person someone who fits into the category of the seed of the woman. What I hear from that person, what I witness in that person, is somebody who fits into the category of the seed of the serpent, who, like the serpent in Genesis 3, cast doubt upon the word of God. That's what Satan does. He casts doubt upon the word of God. He doesn't accept biblical authority. He challenges it. That's not the mark of a true Christian. That's not the mark of the seed of the woman. That's the mark of the seed of the serpent. But Jesus does not stop with the defining doctrine of the word. The word of God reveals a number of what we could call top-tier doctrines or cardinal truths of the Christian faith, that all Christians from every part of Christ's vineyard believe and affirm. Some of those things taught in the ancient creeds of the Christian church. And I'm not going to go through all of them. I don't have the time to do that. But there are things that are surely believed on among all Christians. and we affirm those things together, and if there be a denial of those cardinal truths, the New Testament makes it clear that that person is really outside of the kingdom of God. For time's sake, we're not going to go into them, but some are clearly found in the larger context of this prayer. Before Jesus prayed for the unity of the church of the future, he prayed for the unity of the apostles in the present in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Notice that the unity of the apostles requires that they be kept in God's name. If they're going to have ongoing unity, they need to be kept. They need to be kept from apostasy. They need to be kept in God's name. They need to be kept in loyalty to God's name. And since the Father has been revealed most fully through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is tantamount to saying, keep them in loyalty to the gospel. And what are the apostles united in as Jesus prays this prayer? Well, verse 8 of this prayer speaks of the marks of the apostles gathered around Jesus and thus of true disciples. Look at verse 8 again. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." What the apostles had that gave them unity among themselves, and what all true disciples have that is mentioned here, is that they are a Bible-loving, Christ-trusting people. "They have received my words." Well, that's the equivalent of saying they have received the Bible. They are a Bible-loving people. The Bible is the canon. It is the rule for their faith and life. They are disciples. They sola scriptura. Well, we took that one down, didn't we? We used to have the five solas up there, one of them being sola scriptura. The Word of God is the sole authority for faith and life. That's who Jesus is praying for, people who believe that, people who live their lives as if the Bible is the rule for their faith and for their lives. And notice that they're a Christ-trusting people. They believe in a divine Christ and the mission for which the Father sent him into the world. And that mission is accomplished at the cross when Jesus says, "It is finished." That mission is his penal substitutionary atoning death. It is people who believe this Bible and in this Christ and in this gospel who are united together spiritually, and it is these people that Jesus is praying for and nobody else. "I pray not for the world," he says in verse 9. Now let's jump ahead to our paragraph where Jesus prays for all true future believers. The unity that Jesus has in mind is clearly a spiritual unity, not an organizational or structural unity, because it's patterned after the unity of the Godhead. Look at verse 21. "And they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, it's not that the unity of the church is an apple with the unity of the Godhead. I mean, the Godhead shares one essence. That's not true of the church. But there's an analogy between the unity that exists within the Godhead and the unity that Jesus is praying about with respect to the church. And when you think about the Trinity, you think not about an organizational, structural, mere external unity, but you think of a spiritual unity, right? I mean, it's not like the unity of the United States of America, which is external, organizational, structural. I don't think we're very united in these United States of America. What say you? I've stopped watching news clips on the Internet. I can't take it anymore. There is just so much division. There's so much partisanship. There's so much bickering. There's so much hatred. There's so much discord. People are deeply divided along partisan issues. They're deeply divided on worldview issues. Yes, we have a kind of external unity in that we have a common national defense and other benefits that we do derive from that structural unity, but we are not spiritually united in this country, not even close. What do we know about the Trinity? We know that they are of one mind, one heart, one will, and so perfectly united that they have forever been in perfect peace, the members of the Godhead, living in perfect harmony and community, life for all of eternity. That's what we know. Now, the unity that Jesus is praying about is analogous to that. It is a spiritual unity. It is a unity where we share a common spiritual life. We have a common faith in a common Savior because the same Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of each Christian so that we can call upon a common Father, saying, Abba, Father, in prayer. We have a common experience of salvation, not of conversion. God brings His people into the kingdom of God in a variety of ways. We don't want to standardize conversion, but the salvation experience is the same. God's people have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. They have been taken from that place and sphere where they were the slaves of sin, and they have now been brought to that place where they are the doulos of Jesus Christus, the bondservants of Jesus Christ, to use Paul's language. That is a common spiritual experience that binds Christian people together. We have one faith. There's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and so on. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4? It's a union that we are not asked to create. God has already created it. We're only asked to guard it. And Paul will go on in Ephesians 4, as I will show in a moment, to talk about how we can grow toward a more perfect union, a more perfect expression of that union that is already ours, that perfect expression that will be ours in the age to come. We won't come close to that in this life, but we are to grow toward it. And Paul is going to talk to us in Ephesians 4 about what Jesus Christ has provided that that might happen. More on that in a moment. But let me make a second observation about spiritual unity from our text in what Jesus is praying here. The unity that Jesus prays for depends on union with Him and growth in Him. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me." Now, Jesus talks here about glory, about the glory that the Father gave Him, and that Jesus, in turn, has given to true believers. You might ask me, well, what does that mean? And I'll say, well, I'm not sure, but I think I know. And I have to say it that way because this has been widely debated in the history of the church. It's less than clear to some of the most capable exegetes in the history of the Christian church. It fits into the category of a difficult text, and so I'm going to tell you what I think it means. And what I think it means is what D.A. Carson suggests in his commentary, that this glory here is the unique role that God the Father gave to Christ as the mediator, whereby He reveals God the Father to us in His person and in His work. Every spiritual blessing that comes to us is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing we have is in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about that reality, that he is the mediator of all our spiritual good in this very night, not in this prayer, but just before this prayer. John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way because I am the truth, and because I am the life. As the truth, I reveal God to you. As the life, I redeem man for God." He is the mediator. All of our spiritual good comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I understand what Jesus is praying about, is that we all have this unity in the gospel, as is so clearly expressed in John 14:6. There's not a Christian in this room who has a problem with what I just quoted. You believe, do you not, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now, that is a hated verse in this world. And it's kind of one of those verses that is revelatory as to whether you're the seed of the woman or you're the seed of the serpent. But the fact is, if you're the seed of the woman, you recognize the truth of that because you've believed that gospel. And that gospel has brought about a spiritual unity with everyone around you who has believed the same gospel. Now, what Jesus desires for us is that we would go deeper into that gospel and deeper into that truth that is revealed in the gospel and in the pages of God's holy book, the Bible. You know, I find it interesting that immediately before praying about our spiritual unity, that Jesus prayed for our sanctification. John 17:17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We're sanctified by the Word of God. And by that Word of God, and by advancing through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in conjunction with the Word of God, we advance in holiness and come to a greater expression of that more perfect union, until we actually arrive at that perfect union in the age to come. The way toward a more perfect expression of spiritual unity among God's people is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound anti-doctrinal to me. Does it to you? Doesn't sound like we should be minimizing doctrine. It sounds like we should be teaching it. Paul stresses the need for the teaching of sound doctrine for this to occur in that great chapter on unity in Ephesians 4. After underscoring the unity that we already have in the gospel, he talks about what Christ has done to promote a greater experience and realization of that unity that will only be perfect in the age to come. He writes this in Ephesians 4:11-13. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, in light of what Jesus is teaching us in John 17 about unity, in light of what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4, those who say that doctrine is dangerous, that doctrine is that which divides us as Christian people, just are not thinking clearly at all. They're not thinking biblically. Yes, doctrine can divide, but since when is all division a bad thing? I can tell you that I have profited enormously from faithful Bible teaching my whole life, and some of that Bible teaching coming from from different parts of Christ's vineyard, from men of God in different denominations who in some ways would not be good matches for each other's churches, but they were faithful expositors where God placed them. With all of their limitations, they sought to handle the Word of God, and when they handled it faithfully, they have helped divide me from my errors. And when I have read a good Christian book that has opened up the Bible to me, it has helped me to be divided from some of my errors. We all hold errors. I still hold them. I'm not sure what they are, or I would repent of them. But the fact is that God has led me into a clearer apprehension of His truth using faithful men handling the Word of God. And I'll tell you this, that while error doesn't damn our souls, God graciously holds us back from that. Errors don't help our souls. They don't advance sanctification in our lives. It's the truth that does that. So, yeah, doctrine divides. It can divide us from our errors. That's a good thing. And by the way, sometimes doctrine can divide from the faithful remnant church, that apostate minister that's trying to put something down upon the people. And, you know, when the doctrine of God's word is upheld in that church and Satan's man is removed from that pulpit, who will say that that's a bad thing? Satan's men are not going to help us unto God. That's a good division, isn't it? Well, very briefly, let's look at that second point. What is the responsibility of true Christians as it regards the unity for which Jesus prays? And that requires really a sermon in itself. And I'm not going to do that in this series. I've only got about 5 minutes to comment on it, so I'm going to be painfully superficial. But one thing we can say is to take sanctification seriously and thus take doctrine seriously. Sanctification is tied in the Bible to doctrine. The ecumenical movement has suggested that doctrine is a dangerous thing. It's a dividing kind of thing. It needs to be de-emphasized. But if that is so, how come the Bible is always emphasizing it? Paul tells us about the Bible itself, that all Scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos. It's the product of God's mouth. It has its origin in the mouth of God, and therefore it is useful for doctrine. First thing it's mentioned, useful for doctrine. God gave us this book because we need the doctrines of this book. Or I think about what Paul said to Timothy. He said, watch your life and doctrine carefully, because, Pastor Timothy, your own salvation and that of your hearers is bound up with it. So watch your doctrine and your life carefully. There's a greater judgment that will come to that unfaithful pastor because his stewardship is greater. Or I think about that church that showed so much unity in its early days, that Jerusalem church in the early book of Acts. You know, those early chapters there where they are expressing a marvelous unity and it's having a power, a powerful effect upon Jerusalem society as the church is growing. And what do we know about that church? Well, we are told in Acts 2:42 that the first thing that characterized that church, that helps explain that powerful expression of unity among them and the powerful impact they were having on a watching world, is they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Doesn't sound to me like the doctrine is the enemy of a greater expression of unity. Sounds to me like it is the friend of it. Second thing, and the last thing that I'm going to say, is be on your guard for the remaining sin of pride. Earlier I said I'm not an opponent of denominations, but of denominationalism. And denominationalism is the equivalent of the party spirit that Paul condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that immature professing Christians in the Corinthian church were expressing. kind of goes like this. The only man I can listen to preach is Peter. Another Christian says, the only man I can sit under is Paul. And another says, no, I gotta have that wordsmith from Alexandria. That's the only man that I can listen to. Apollos is my guy. I can't listen to anybody else. And Paul, he's just beside himself. He says, in a very polite way, you boneheads. He doesn't say that. But he is, you can tell, he is a frustrated man. He says, don't you guys get it? Every faithful preacher of the word is a gift of Jesus Christ to his church. Why would you want to shut yourself off from any of his gifts? Now, one of the ways that this principle works out in our lives, because we are part of local assemblies, is we can read helpful books written by Christians not in our tradition, but they can help us better understand our Bibles and help us to live a godly life. We can go to conferences where some of the speakers that will be coming to that conference are not going to be Reformed Baptists. In fact, I've gone to speakers where none of them are. And yet, we have profited enormously from being there and receiving such help from Spirit-anointed men who were preaching the Word of God. And it was a wonderful experience, and I highly recommend it. We can pray with Christians not from our tradition when God gives us those opportunities. I had that opportunity rather recently, a pastor in our area, not in the tradition of this church, not even Reformed in his theology. He called me or contacted me out of the blue, and he said, why don't we get together and pray? And I thought, that's a great idea. And we met in this back room less than a month ago, and we poured out our hearts together to God for our respective churches. And it was a wonderful experience. Now, that man would not be a good fit for this church, and I would not be a good fit for that church. In fact, I think I'd probably get fired in the church that he pastors. And I'm not so sure it's a good idea to have a pulpit exchange, but I know it's a good idea to get together on our knees before God and pray. And that's what I'm talking about. Avoid the sin of denominationalism. Avoid that tendency that we might have of elevating secondary matters, which I'm not saying are unimportant, but what I'm saying is that they are not of supreme importance. Avoid elevating those secondary things for which Christian people will not be able to agree on until the Lord calls us home. Avoid elevating those things to a level that interferes with your fellowship with other Christian people, that would keep you from extending the right hand of Christian fellowship to someone who really belongs to the Lord. I am not an advocate, as the ecumenical movement is, to moving us all to some kind of world denomination, one denomination. There was a time in history when there was one denomination. We call it the Dark Ages. Does anybody want to go back there? I don't. So until the Lord makes us perfect in knowledge and love, until there is that perfect denomination in the age to come, may God help us to cultivate a charitable and warm heart to every true Christian, extending the right hand of Christian fellowship and loving everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Because that is dear to the heart of Jesus, and that is what he is praying about. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have in Jesus Christ a true Savior, a complete Savior. And we have in your Bible a complete Bible, a Bible that meets our need. And we pray that we would know the contents of our Bible better. And that we would not just know the contents of our Bible better, that our minds would not merely be informed, but that the mind informed would be moving our affections and our will in the right direction. And that we would be those large-hearted people that you are calling us to be. Work powerfully in our hearts by your Spirit. Bless the means of grace to our souls. Help us to advance in true holiness and in true love for your people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.